Be the real deal. Let's read through this passage real quick. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. That's the first book in the New Testament. And let's read through that, what we're going to study today in its entirety. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray. God, as we read this word, we pray that it would take a special place in our heart today, God, that we would not just be hearers of your word, Lord, but doers of your word. So give us ears to hear, a heart to receive, and a mind to steadfastly do what your word teaches us today, in the name of Jesus. Verses 1 through 3 we covered 2 weeks ago, and that sermon's available on our website. And if you want a CD of that sermon, you can contact the church office, or I think you can order it online and we'll get you a copy of that message if you missed it. And so we're continuing that message from 2 weeks ago. And what we learned in the first three verses of this scripture, and we went all the way back to Daniel. We actually studied many verses in the book of Daniel to learn who the Magi are. Who are the Magi? We learn that the Magi actually appear in Daniel. And then we learn from secular historians that the Magi actually were from even before that. In the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, there are roots all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham, back in that land of Ur of the Chaldeans, where these Magi had amazing power, political influence and power, and really they were the king makers all the way through history, from the early Babylonian Empire through the Medo-Persian Empire to the Grecian Empire. Greece, Alexander the Great, he had Medes and Persians. He had Magi high up in his offices. And even in the Roman government, there were Medes and Persians. There were Magi in the Roman government in high positions. They were considered wise men. They were known for their astrology, for their fortune telling, for their divination. They were oftentimes right on certain when the king asked them questions. And so they advanced quickly in the government. And they literally were the king makers of the time in the land of Persia in the east. We also learn that there was a great civil war between Rome and the Medo-Persian Empire. The name of the empire then was started with a P. I'll maybe remember it as we come through. But it wasn't the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. It was the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was where they were from in the east at this time during this story here. Well, the Parthian Empire was at civil war two different times during the reign of King Herod. And they were so far away from Rome that although Rome was technically ruler of the world, while they were technically in control of the known world, this Parthian Empire, they were so far away and there was such a mighty hot desert between them that they were really hard to control from Rome. So Rome was always at unrest with this Parthian Empire way over here. And they had a really loser king in the Parthian Empire. And these wise men got together and deposed him. They fired him like, Donald Trump, you're fired. And they just let him go, and they wanted a new king. And that's where we find ourselves in this story. These wise men, these magi, ride into town, and they're asking, where is the king of the Jews? In addition to that, we learn from secular historians that they probably didn't ride in on camels, right? We talked about that. They probably rode in on the best Persian steed horses that they were available in the kingdom. And so with these Persian steeds and these massive army accompanying them, because they're really important people and they needed protection, they had a secret service, there was probably in excess of 1,000 soldiers with them. In fact, there might have been 3 groups of wise men, maybe as many as 4 in each group. There could have been even more of these important men coming to find the King of the Jews, Jesus the Messiah, that Daniel undoubtedly had told them about way back in Daniel. We see he was the chief of the magicians, chief of the magi, because of his interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. King Nebuchadnezzar put them over all of these guys. And if you know anything about Daniel, you know he was a sold-out believer of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he most assuredly told them about the Messiah that was to come. So that's where they received this teaching of Messiah. And they really were seeking the Messiah, the God of all creation. I really believe that. And so as they were coming in with their mighty army surrounding them, maybe 1,000 to 3,000 soldiers, maybe more, and accompanying them on great mighty steed horses that they were riding, and we know from Josephus that when they came riding into town, Herod's army was out of town on a mission. And so when it says in verse 3 here, it says that Herod was disturbed. That's the same Greek word in this passage that it's used when Jesus was walking on the water and it was real stormy out and the disciples thought they saw a ghost and they were terrified and cried out in fear. That same word for terrified in that passage is the same Greek word, same Greek tense that it says here for disturbed, that King Herod was disturbed. Well, imagine my army being out of town. I've already had 2 civil wars with these people. I see the dust flying up in the distance, and they're all coming in asking, where is the King of the Jews? I think they're going to take over. Wouldn't that be kind of your assumption? That they're probably not here in peace, that they've come. So he was literally terrified. He was agitated is another way to describe this word. He was like your washing machine. He was shaking in his boots. He was really concerned about this situation. And that's where we find ourselves here in verse 3 and then now verse 4. So when he had called together all the chief people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the... What's the next word? Christ was to be born. So who did he think this baby was? He thought he was Messiah. He thought he believed at this moment, where is Messiah going to be born? That's going to be very important in our discussion of Herod in just a minute. So mark Christ. Herod knew this baby was Jesus. He knew this baby was Messiah. He knew it wasn't just a regular old baby, you know, it just born the same old way. He knew there was something special about this baby. He was more than just a king. And it's interesting that when he asked him, where is the Christ going to be born? When we read through the gospel narrative, we know that this was common knowledge. Even Herod probably knew where Messiah was going to be born. Remember that the common folks knew Bethlehem was where Messiah was going to be born. We see that in John chapter 7, verse 42. Write that down on your outline there. You can follow along on the outline in your seat. and John chapter 7, verse 42, they were questioning. Some thought he was a great prophet. Some said, no, he's the Christ. Others said, if he's the Christ, what's he doing from Galilee? He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So the common people knew Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Surely King Herod knew where Messiah was going to be born. What is he asking for? Well, I think he just wanted to make absolutely certain. Have you ever knew the answer to a decision, but you had to have one more piece of just confirmation? Have you ever done that? So raise your hand if you've done that. You just needed one more thing because you wanted to be sure. This shows us something about Herod. He already has a diabolical plan going on in his mind, doesn't he? He's already planning out, what am I going to do with this threat? You mean Messiah, the king, is coming now? The king is coming now on my watch? What is up with that? I better do something. Let's be absolutely certain where he is born. I already know Bethlehem, but I want to be certain. So he calls these people together. And they replied, in Bethlehem in Judea. They just instantly knew the answer. They didn't have to look it up. They replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Sorry. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, in the original, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler. And that's all the prophet says. All right? So Matthew adds, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And I think that's important. So circle that phrase, who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, the way of the transgressor is hard, isn't it? And they had, we talked about Herod. We talked about why all the people in verse 3, if Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him was disturbed, we talked about what kind of a man Herod was. That Herod wasn't your ordinary run-of-the-mill king. Herod was a brutal dictator tyrant. He was a heinous individual in his character. And Herod, in fact, just to review just a little bit, Herod, on the just a few days, he was getting really sick, and he knew he was about to die. And he knew he was so hated in Jerusalem that there would be no mourning for him whatsoever in the city of Jerusalem upon his death. So what did Herod do? He gave a real kind order. He said, I want you to go arrest all the nobles of the land. I want you to arrest everybody in my kingdom that has any influence, any power. I want a whole bunch of people arrested and kept in jail. And the moment you hear of my death, execute them all, so at least when I die, there will be mourning in Jerusalem. Nice guy, right? So Jerusalem knew that Herod meant if he was agitated, if he was concerned, if he was worried, if he was troubled, that people were going to pay. He was going to transfer all of his stress in other people, in his subjects. And they were frightened. They were disturbed. They didn't like their king upset because it meant bad news for them. So the way of the transgressor is hard. King Herod, if you serve Satan, he is the antithesis, the opposite, the diametrically who is opposed to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, let's just turn over there and read that. Matthew 11, that's such a good verse, we need to just read that. If I can turn the pages in my Bible. Matthew 11, let's start at 28 and 29 there. Say amen when you get there. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Look here. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Satan has the absolute opposite of that. If the yoke of Jesus is easy and his burden is light, the yoke of Satan then is heavy and tiresome. You've heard of, maybe you haven't heard, but there are rock and roll stars that have literally can freely confessed that they have sold their soul to the devil in order to get two promises from him, fame and popularity and great riches and talent. And they've given their souls over to him. And you got songs now in the modern day that talk about disciples of Babylon. Those are disciples of Satan. Satan's city is Babylon. God's city is Jerusalem. They've always been at war with each other. Read the book of Revelation. They will always be at war with each other until God wipes Babylon. And in one moment, Babylon is gone, destroyed. And so you have songs with those kind of lyrics. And they died early because their taskmaster, Satan, is a hard taskmaster. You can't give your soul over to Satan and expect him. He'll give you what he promises you as far as riches and fame. But most of those guys, I think all of them, I don't know of a one that's freely confessed that didn't die really early. Really early, because they have a harsh taskmaster. Satan seeks to kill and destroy like a roaring lion. He seeks to kill you. He wants to kill you. It doesn't matter what he promises. He is a liar. Doesn't matter what he offers to give you. He is a liar, and that's the bottom line. And King Herod was a taskmaster just like that. King Herod and Satan were close. They identified with each other. And Herod was brutal in his dictatorship, in his kingdom. Absolutely brutal. And so what Matthew is contrasting here in this particular verse, he's saying, out of you will come a ruler, right, who will be shepherd of my people Israel. How would you like to trade a tyrant for a shepherd? How would you like to trade an evil dictator for a shepherd who will soothe your wounds, who will care for you, who will take care of you, whose yoke is easy and heavy laden? He'll lead you to green pastures where you can pasture. He'll lead you to quiet waters where you can get a drink. He'll take care of you and provide for you. How would you like to trade in a ruler, a tyrant like that, for a shepherd? And Matthew is drawing an amazing conclusion here, an amazing analogy for the people that are reading his gospel long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why can Matthew change or add to what Micah 5:2 says? How can he do that? Well, it's simple. Matthew is just as inspired as Micah was in writing the Old Testament. And God gave new revelation to Matthew to write down a finished product of what he started in Micah. And so he's drawing that conclusion to show these people that truly the Messiah, the God of all creation, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, literally did come. In chapter 1, Matthew is telling us of his genealogy, that this really, he did really did have a right to the kingdom of God. He really did have a right to sit on David's throne. And in Matthew chapter 2 here, he's saying, and these kingmakers from the Far East, they traveled great distance to pay homage because they knew he was the king. They knew he was the king. And now these people reading Matthew's gospel many, many years later realized, and many of them came to Christ because of it, realized that not only did Matthew speak of that in Matthew chapter 1, but now in Matthew chapter 2, they knew who the Magi were. They had respect for these great kingmakers of the world and their testimony that is, in fact, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because of how they worship him and treat him later on, and I'm getting ahead of myself. But imagine the impact that had on the society that knew these kingmakers were still in power, and they understood that. We have to dig it out of Scripture because we don't live in that time, but they got it. They firmly had it in their mind, the testimony and what that meant to they crucified their Messiah. And that's exactly where Matthew is going through all of this. Right now, he's establishing very clearly who Jesus is. And these men of the East are come to testify. And now he's drawn a comparison. You kept your tyrant and you crucified your shepherd. You kept your tyrant and you crucified your shepherd. He would have taken care of you. He would have treated you differently than would have Herod. So verse 7, he goes on, then Herod called the Magi secretly. Secretly, mark that word secretly. Why did he call them secretly? He just had a public meeting. If he had had another public meeting, people would have known what was up. People would have started to question what is really going on. He didn't want to draw any more attention to this baby than was already drawn. So he called a secret meeting and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Notice Herod is appealing to their astrology, isn't he? He doesn't really care one iota about this star. But the King James says, I believe, right, Brother Daryl, that he diligently inquired. Isn't that in there? He diligently inquired in the King James. That's probably a better translation here. He diligently inquired of the exact time of the star, really not mentioning anything about the baby at this point. He said, guys, I want to study astrology. I want to go out and see this star. Tell me, when was the exact time that star appeared? Keith, I don't want to know what you think. I want to know the exact time. He diligently inquired. Now, is that the month of this, or is that in the day and the hour? When did you first see it? He's nailing it down precisely. You can see that diabolical plan starting to mull over in his mind. I need to know the exact time, and then I'm maybe going to add a year or two to it, make sure I wipe out all of those babies. Because remember, the next story, just a few verses down, Herod sends his army to Bethlehem and wipes out every baby, kills every baby 2 years or younger. So he's already plotting this diabolical plan, wanting to know exactly the time that this baby, this star appeared, so he knows when to go after those children. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, now he mentions the baby, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. One word, Georgia word, hogwash, right? Is that a Georgia word? Imagine it would be, I don't know. Makes sense to me. Maybe it's a Kentucky word. But anyway, it's crazy. He is a hypocrite. He doesn't want to worship this child. He says, better, I know what I'll do. If I don't find this child, I'm going to kill all the babies. So maybe if they report back to me, I can just kill one child. Maybe. So he's plotting this. What do you call someone who says one thing with their mouth and their lives do a difference? You call that a hypocrite, right? Let's talk about hypocrisy for just a minute, because we get this in counseling a lot. We say, well, God's word, God's word wants you to do this. Clearly, here's what the Bible's teaching. Here's what the Bible says. And now he wants you as a disciple of Christ to go out and do that. Let's put that into practice in your life. And it's not easy. Maybe it's a command that they have to quit stealing or quit lying or quit doing. And it's challenging to them. They've had this pattern for years. And they said, but I don't feel like. One that we actually did have many years ago was adultery. We were counseling this person for adultery, and we said, you have to leave that other person. You have to cut that. God is saying, cut that relationship off. You can't have any, but I just have like an email thing. I just want to stay in touch. We've been together long. I just want to still be friends. Okay? That's what they're telling us. And we're saying, no, you have to, like, if your eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. It's called radical amputation. We're showing them all the scripture. You have to cut that relationship off. If you want your marriage and you want to do what God is saying to you to do, you got to cut that relationship off. You have to sever that relationship. Right? But they say, I don't feel like it. So if I did it and I didn't feel like it, I would be a hypocrite. Is that true? You see, feelings have nothing to do with obedience, does it? God commands us to obey His word whether we feel like it or not. We may not feel like obeying God's word, but if we do obey God's word, more often than not, feelings follow obedience. Obedient feelings don't usually come before obedience. Let's take witnessing, for example. Is it God's will for you to witness? Amen? Okay, everybody believes that. Do you always feel like witnessing? This guy's 7'4", and And I don't know if I can witness to this guy, right? He's my wife. The first time she witnessed, we were taking the evangelism explosion course in Fort Lauderdale. The team she was on, she was sick to her stomach. She doesn't do well just interacting with people she's never met. And maybe I've told you this story before, I don't know. But she was getting out of the car. The guy told her, you got to take every, as they come, it was her night to share, it was her night to start. And you know, some of you have taken the E, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're on the spot, it's your night. Now this guy's going to pick you up if you faint or something, you know, he'll take care of you. And so the first person she comes into contact with, as soon as, it's like right there was this motorcycle dude. My heart's, we read today about the heart of Jesus wax, as wax melting. That was my wife. She melted right there. But God picked her up, and she shared the word with him, and he prayed to receive Jesus, and God did amazing things. And how did she feel after that experience? She was excited. She was thrilled for what Christ had done. But before, see, feelings follow obedience. Sometimes you feel like doing what God says, and sometimes you don't. But you do it out of obedience. It's not being a hypocrite. Being a hypocrite is saying you need to read your Bible every day, but and somebody finds out, I never read my Bible. That's being a hypocrite. Being a hypocrite is saying, don't commit adultery, and they go out and commit adultery with people. That's being a hypocrite. So you can't, that's what Herod was doing. He wasn't that he felt like worshiping the Lord. He didn't feel like it, and he wasn't going to. He was plotting a scheme to kill the Lord. Even from the Lord's death, birth, people were plotting to kill him. And doesn't that say something interesting about Jesus? That Herod, hearing of his birth, was threatened? That he really was the king. Matthew is making that point as well. The monarch, the sitting monarch at the time, was so threatened just by the birth of this child, he must have been the king of the Jews. That's just a subtle point I believe Matthew's giving us here in this passage. So he said, go make a careful search. Verse 9, after they had returned, had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And let's stop right there. I want to talk to you before we get on to our next point. I want to go through the first two points in your outline because we've covered the material and I want to give you the answers now. The first one is some people hate God. And we certainly see that through Herod. We certainly see that in Herod. And what does John 15, 25 say? John 15, 25 says, they hated me without reason. And if they hated me, they will certainly hate you, Jesus says. If they persecuted me, they're certainly going to persecute you. We are the smell of death to the world, right? That's what it says in Corinthians. So it's no wonder people get upset when we witness or whatever happens with that. And because some people hate God, verse 8. That's Herod is clearly identifying with that people group, people hating God. And then the second one, which is back in verse 5, where we've got to do these two to get to our next point here. Some people are indifferent toward God. Some people are indifferent toward God. How do we see that in this passage of Scripture? Well, the priests and teachers of the law, they were so busy with their politics. They were so busy with their things going on in the temple. Does it say that they immediately, after hearing what the shepherds had said, and then the wise men show up and they're going to Bethlehem, does it say that a whole bunch of all the priests left the tabernacle in search of Messiah? It doesn't. In fact, it doesn't give one indication that anybody from the Jewish nation went to search for their king. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Savior of Israel. Wouldn't you think they would at least check that out? And God has to send these kingmakers, literally hundreds of miles away. And in that day, you didn't just get on AirTran and take a quick jump over. They had to travel for months to get to see this baby. And Gentiles, kingmakers, recognized this king for who he was, while the people in his own country didn't even bother to go look. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 17, that we've already covered, it says that those shepherds, upon hearing all of that and understand and having the angels come and all of that and seeing the baby, they left there overjoyed and they spread the word throughout the countryside. These chief priests, these teachers of the law, they have had to hear the news of this birth of this baby. Now several months have gone by and now these kingmakers from the east come. I would think that that would raise an eyebrow and at least start to make me curious about what on earth is going on. Maybe at least I would pick up the local newspaper and see, check the birth ads or something, right? But they did nothing. Nothing. They were just indifferent. What difference will this baby have on my life? Sometimes Lamentation says, is it nothing to you? Talking in a messianic passage, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? That's kind of the attitude that these people had. Is it nothing to you? Sometimes I think it's better to have hatred toward God than indifference. You know, it's better to be one or the other, the Bible says, than to be lukewarm. At least you know where you stand and maybe there's hope for you. But indifference? You ever done marriage counseling and you got a couple that just says, I just don't care anymore. At least if they're mad at each other and hating each other, you can show them the hatred and show them, you know, but I just don't care anymore. I'm just throwing my hands up. I'm just done. There's no passion there anymore. So sometimes I think hatred is better than indifference. And here we move on. We move on. Look at verse 10. Verse 11. On coming to the house. So they're in a house now. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped who? They didn't worship Mary? They didn't pray to Mary? What's up with that? I thought we prayed to Mary and stuff. No? You know, that's exactly, we need to keep that in mind. They came, they bowed down, and they worshipped Jesus. Mark that word, worshipped. You see, if you get a Jehovah's Witness Bible, they've change this to just simply respecting. That's what their word means in their Bible, just respecting. They respected, they bowed down and respected Jesus. That's not what this word means. This word was meant for God. Every time this word is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, in this Greek word, it's meant for worship of the divine God of all heaven. That's exactly what it's meant. So what you can do when you're confronted with Jehovah's Witness and he shows you that, you can turn him to Revelation 19, 9 and 10. And you can show him that his Bible has the same Greek word in both places. The same Greek word is used in both places. And this is where John worshiped the angel, right? And the angel said, no, get up. Don't worship me. What are you doing? And he kind of gives John a slap across the face and straightens him out. He didn't really do that. He says, don't worship me. I can't receive your worship. You can only worship God. You know, he refused to receive the worship. And when they worshiped the beast, remember, the people on earth worshiped the beast in Revelation, that's the same Greek word. And the beast received their worship. And they were worshiping the beast as God. And that's exactly what he wanted. The same Greek word is used in all three places. Everywhere it's used as worshiping God. That's the essence of what that word means. These kingmakers did not come to crown a new king. They came to honor a king that was already born. But more than that, they came to worship God, the God of Daniel that they had learned about, the Messiah that had been promised to all the world, not just the new Jewish nation. They came to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what these men came to do. And that's exactly what the Bible is saying right here. It was proper and right for them to worship this king. Nobody stopped them. Jesus didn't raise his pacifier up and go, "Stop, don't worship me." He just received the worship. Mary just let them worship. Nobody corrected them because there was nothing to correct. It was the right thing for them to do at the feet of this little baby boy. He is the Lord, the God of all creation. They worshiped him. They bowed down. And that's the next point here, number three. Some people worship God. Verse 11, adoring worship, the Magi. We were saved to worship. Did you know that, church? We were saved to worship. If you can't worship the Lord, you need to see if you're really saved. Amen? Some people can't worship. They just don't get it. And they need to say, am I really saved? Am I really following God? Do I really understand what he has delivered me from? How can you possibly keep silent? You don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. We were saved to worship. Amen? So church, we need to be the real deal, don't we? Were these Magi the real deal? I think they were the real deal. I think they were coming to find their Messiah. I think they wanted to see this baby. They didn't care what they had to do to go to the feet of Jesus. They didn't have to care what desert they had to cross. They didn't care what expense they had to go through. They had to pay these soldiers to go with them. They gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm getting ahead of myself again. They didn't care to what expense, to what challenge, to what distance they had to go. They were going to go worship Jesus. They didn't care what it cost them. Reckless abandonment. It was dangerous to travel those roads. It was dangerous, but they put all that to the wind and they said, no, we've got to go find the God of Daniel. We've got to go find this precious baby that's being born. We've got to see him. We've got to touch him. He's here. He's among us. God has shown us. And we're going to go find that baby. Wow, that's quite different than the American church today, isn't it? Oh, I stubbed my toe today. I don't think I can go worship the Lord in church. Right? Right? We could go on and on for a long time. I have a tickle in under my arm or something. I can't go, right? I got an itch in my crawl. What'd you say, Brother Sonny? I have an itch somewhere. Yeah, and he I just laughed. I still think that's funny. And yet he comes to church, you know, after chemo treatments, you know, and tired and exhausted. And we need to get back our spirit of worship for the Lord and go look at what it cost Jesus. We went through the communion today. We went through the Lord's Supper and remembering what it cost Jesus to worship him. And he has given, church, listen to this. He has given, made us the church of Jesus Christ. He has made us the vehicle in which he saves all of mankind. Jesus did the work of the cross, and we get to take that message and partner with him in the redemption of mankind by taking the message to the world as a group of believers. That's the work of the church. He could have chosen angels to do this work. Get that, church? He could have chosen angels to do that work, and they're perfect beings. They don't mess up. They don't have relationship issues. They don't have addictions that they've dealt with in the past. Those angels don't wake up on the wrong side of their halo. They don't have any problems to speak of. They just worship God in total obedience. He could have used a whole host of angels and populated churches all over the world and said, now you go spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they would have done it perfectly. They would have executed it flawlessly. But then people would have said, well, that's what angels can do. I certainly couldn't do that, right? But you know what he did? He took a bunch of messed up people like you and me. He said he wants people that have been set free from addictions. He wants people that have had all kinds of relationship issues and finally get their relationships fixed because of his blood and his sacrifice setting them free. He wants people that have had problems with smoking and drinking and all the rest. He wants broken people, broken pots, and he wants to mend them, and he wants to use us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants you to be, the real deal today. And that's the challenge. Are you the real deal? Do you take this, this challenge that God has given us, this commission that God has given to us seriously and saying, no, I want to be part of a great church that shows the love of God to a community who rallies around everything possible to reach out to people, to love them, to show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you say, I want to rally around that commission and show what they've done in my life because God can do that same freedom work in your life? That's exactly giving praise today, amen? That's the body of Christ that you're part of at Truth Tabernacle. God has commissioned Truth Tabernacle of Praise to go forth in Stone Mountain. He has commissioned us to go out and reach people. He could have done it well a whole bunch of different ways, but he chose broken lives. He chose so that he could receive glory from that. Do you get it? He couldn't receive glory from the angels. They're ordered to do it. They're paid to do it, you might say. They were created to glorify him. He wanted people that had a choice to glorify him, to go out and win the world. Then it says that the angels marvel. They're amazed. They stand up in heaven looking down at what the church, God is accomplishing through the church, through people like me who had to learn to speak publicly, I couldn't even read when I first started to share the word. I had to have people come read the scripture because I just stumbled and stuttered over myself so much. I had to teach myself to read by reading the Bible out loud and listening to the Bible be read to me. I had to read it out loud as I was hearing it in order to be able to read well. I read maybe on a first or second grade level when I started to preach. See, God uses the strange things, the weak people. I said, God, I can't even read. How can I preach? And he chose to use me instead of some other guru, some English professor somewhere, right? They can read pretty well. The first time I told my pastor, I think God's calling me to preach, went to service that night, had lunch with him that Wednesday, went to service that night. I was married. Kim was with me. And he says, share with everybody, Martin feels a call to the preach. Let's, you know, praise God for that and all this. And Martin, would you come read the scripture tonight for us? I didn't read publicly. My wife just went, oh, I'm so sorry, honey. And I stumbled through it. I was so embarrassed that night. I never ask people to read publicly unless I've talked to you in advance. So don't ever feel pressure that way. Amen. Wow, but God chooses to use the weak things of this world. Listen, I don't remember who preached this message, but I heard this message. I think it was Woodrow Kroll. I think it was him on the radio. I heard a message once that he says, if you're forgiven little, you love little. If you're forgiven much, you love much. He was preaching on the prostitute that came and washed the feet of Jesus. You see, if you've been forgiven, if you have a lot of junk in your past, God can use you greater than anybody else because you've been forgiven much, because you understand the forgiveness that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's these people that grew up in the church all the time we have to worry about, isn't it? It's these people that think they have their act together all the time. You know, you've been forgiven little, you love little. You've been forgiven much, you love much. And he drew the comparison with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they didn't really love God. They had him over for dinner. They had him over for dinner, but they didn't really love him. But this woman, this prostitute, if they only knew who was touching him, you know, that was their attitude. And she washed her feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Friend, God wants to use the weak of this little shepherd boy to slay the Goliath. He's attracted to that. Because he's glorified through that. And we have the greatest work on earth in the Church of Jesus Christ. Be a part of it. Don't neglect the work of the church. So where are we? I have no idea. I got so far off my notes here. So some people worship God adoring Magi. We went through all of that. Then we find ourselves, I think, in the gifts, right? So they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. The King James says frankincense, which the frankincense, incense was you could common, but frankincense was the purest of incense, and that was what was offered to God in the temple. And so it was absolutely frankincense that they brought. Kings wouldn't have carried around ordinary incense. They would have used only the best incense. And so we see in the notes there that you have in front of you, I don't know if we have these on the PowerPoint, but we see three gifts that were given. And the gift of gold is a gift for a king, right? We know that all the royal, they measured Solomon's gold in tons. Have you ever read through the account of Solomon? And you see Solomon had so much gold, they measured it in tons. We measure gold in troy ounces. And they measured 16 ounces to a pound, so we cut it in 16 parts. And there's 2,000 pounds in a ton. So you can imagine, we measure gold like this, and Solomon just had like scales with tons. He could measure it in tons. That's how much gold he had. And he was probably one of the richest men ever, as far as the Bible says he was given wealth and riches and all that stuff. So that's an awesome thing. Daniel, when he interpreted the dream, if you read through that account properly, and he was raised to that high position, he was given a nice necklace, a gold necklace, a heavy gold necklace from Nebuchadnezzar as a king, because he was now in the royal court. Joseph, when he got to be the prime minister of Egypt, was given gold as a gift of being in the royal court. Gold was the gift of kings. And we need to remember that's why they were giving gold to Jesus, because they recognized him as a king. Then we see they were given the gift of myrrh. Myrrh was the gift of a mortal. Myrrh was such a heavy perfume. Esther, when she went to intercede for the nation of Israel, for Mordecai, and she went out and she got all dolled up for the king to invite him to the banquet. You know, it's banquet night and I'll ask him a favor. Can't ask him tonight. It just doesn't feel right, so I'm asking him to another banquet. And she put on myrrh to smell good for the king. And that was like the Chanel number 5, right? It was myrrh, you know. We use myrrh to attract our man. It covered up the stench of life. It was used in burial to make death a little more palatable. And so myrrh was the gift for mortal. It was like a ban or right guard, right? And it covered up the stench of life. And then frankincense, the purest of incense, was the gift to a god. The gift not only of any god, but the gift of the God of creation. It's in Ezekiel. Ezekiel says that it is my incense. And that's a word from the Lord. God is saying it is my incense. It is not for the people. It is for God in an act of worship. In Revelation, incense is so precious to God. Actually, the prayers of the saints are so precious to God. It is literally kept in bowls. And it says that the incense is the prayer of the saints coming up to his nostrils, and somehow he keeps those prayers in bowls, and it's the incense that's a pleasing aroma to him. That is a gift to God. So these wise men saw Jesus as king, man, and God. They clearly understood the God of Daniel. And I believe when we get to heaven someday, we're going to be able to meet these wise men and spend a whole lot of time talking to them about what they experienced on that night at whether it was Bethlehem or Nazareth. We didn't get to that, but it could have been either place. They went to Bethlehem, but the star could have easily taken them to Nazareth. We don't know exactly where, it isn't clear from this passage, exactly where they found Jesus. But that's a whole nother story that we're not going to open up right now. But in any event, they went and found the God of Daniel, who they expected to find, because they were the real deal. Turn to your neighbor and say, I want to be the real deal. Can you do that? I want to be the real deal. And that's the challenge that God has for you today. Let's take our Christianity. Brother, if you'd come, we're going to sing and close. Let's take our Christianity to the next level. Let's take it to the level to where we're the real deal on Monday. We're the real deal on Tuesday. We're the real deal on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, just as we find ourselves in church right here, right? Sometimes we are one person on Sunday, aren't we? And sometimes on Tuesday, we find ourselves slipping in maybe to the indifferent category because of our coworkers around us, right? God wants you to be the real deal every day. sold out to Him, sold out to the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, sold out in the plan of redeeming people from the sin of destruction, of Satan, of lies in their life. He wants them to be set free, and He wants you to use you to do that. Listen, church, there's people here in a congregation of this size that aren't saved. It's undoubtable. Maybe you've been in the church your whole life, and you don't know for sure whether or not you would, if you die today, you'd go to heaven. There's still that lingering question in your mind. The challenge God has for you today is He wants you to be the real deal. He wants you to know for sure that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things have been written that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. That's why God gave us the Bible. That's why He gave it to us. So church, people that are listening, friends, God loves you. He wants to save you. You've lied. You've committed adultery in your heart. You've sinned against God. You've blasphemed Him. You've used His name as a curse word. You've dishonored your parents. You've done all these sins, and they've stacked up as wrath against you for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed and no stone will be unturned in your life. God already knows the sin in your heart. You don't have to, you have to confess it to Him for forgiveness, but you don't have to confess it for judgment. He already knows it. It's all recorded, every sin, and He knows it. So you're not getting anything over on God. Hear me, youth? You're not getting anything over. And God says He made a way for you that you don't have to die in your sin, that you can know for sure you have eternal life. You see, you can ask for forgiveness, but that's not enough. Did you know that? Lots of people on the street, they'll say, but I asked for forgiveness, right? I say, well, that's great, but the fine still has to be paid. The penalty for sin is death. Death in the lake of fire forever. Have you paid that penalty yet? Do you know who has? Has anybody paid it for you? And they don't know. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. You have to ask God to forgive your sins for sure. But you know what else? You have to trust that Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for your sin, for your fine for you. You broke the law. Jesus paid the fine. And that's the simple as the gospel gets. Anybody can receive that gospel. Childlike faith. We're baptizing justice in just a few moments because He gets it. Maybe we don't always act like it sometimes, right? We know justice is a little rambunctious around here, right? Anybody amen, right? Right? But He don't call us to be perfect. He calls us to be forgiven and the fine paid for us. And Hebrews says our sins are paid past, present, and future. Justice believes Jesus Christ, even when He messes up and disobeys His mom tomorrow. He's forgiven under the blood of Jesus. That doesn't give you a license to sin, church. But the Holy Spirit will convict that little boy of his sin. What God started in justice, well, He'll finish it on the work, the day He'll finish that work in justice's heart. That's not ours to figure out. That's His to figure out. It's ours to be the real deal. We need to strive to be all we can be for Jesus Christ, to obey His commands, to love Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, to be a part of the work that He's called His church to do, to go over the mountains and through the deserts. To Granny's house we go, right? No, to do the work of God, to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like the wise men, the magi traveled great distance. We need to whatever it costs us, God, we're willing to go. We sign that blank piece of paper, right? We were here at prayer meeting a time or two ago. We signed a blank piece of paper, figured to leave it in our mind. The paper's blank. It says God's contract at the top. We sign it. We don't even know what He's going to ask us to do, but that's a consecrated life. That's saying, God, You fill it out. I'm on a need-to-know basis. I'll just do whatever You tell me. I'll go wherever You want me to go. I'll see, I'll testify, I'll witness to whoever You call me to witness to. You don't have to have the EE course to win somebody to Jesus. You need to testify. God called you to share your own story. And God, then He'll use that. He'll give you whatever words you need to say to witness for Him when they're needed. I promise you, He spoke the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in existence by His spoken word. And you quiver because you're not sure He's going to give you the words to share the gospel. sisters, brothers, he'll give you those words. He'll give you those words. You read his word every day, he'll fill your mouth with what he wants you to say.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.